And we're looking at 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Lord, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, where they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all of the rulers of Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, Let the Ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after it had moved, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel round to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects that you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town."
And continuing in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you both very much. Glenford's now coming up to open God's word before us. But before he preaches, let's just all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come to open your word. Lord, we've read a large amount of your word just then, and we confess that some of that is quite difficult for us just to grasp straight ahead. But we pray, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to your word and to what you have to say to us today. We thank you, Lord, for Glenford. We thank you for the time and preparation he has put into this. And we pray for him now that as he preaches to us, he will preach clearly and boldly and strongly, Lord, and open up your word so that we might all be blessed by it this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, do keep those passages open as we study them. It is the Christmas season in this country, a time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is the start of a series looking at the true meaning of Christmas. And the Bible passages around the birth of Jesus leave us no doubt about the mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish. In fact, it is so important that his mission is directly reflected in his name. He is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. It is a variant of the Jewish name for Joshua. But we need to clearly understand what that means. For in all the parties, in all the gift-given and celebrations around us this Christmas time, the mission of Jesus and its importance are essentially forgotten. It is like celebrating a great military war without understanding clearly why there was a war in the first place. We celebrate the victory, but we don't understand why it is relevant. And we need to understand that the victory of Jesus on the cross is the greatest victory in the greatest war, the war between good and evil. It is a war where the forces of evil are exposed and defeated on the cross. His mission, resulting in our salvation, completely dwarfs all human endeavors. The cross is the center of that victory, according to Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. That reads, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, cancelling the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, trampling over them by the cross." So we need to understand why there was a war and how humanly impossible this mission of Jesus was, and hence how glorious the victory. And to understand that further, we need to look at the Old Testament passages which we read earlier. And the context is that this incident is from one of the historical books of the Old Testament. It is the book of 1 Samuel. And the main section revolves around a people called the Philistines, who are well known in historical terms. We know about them from archaeology and so on. The Philistines were a non-Semitic people, thought to have originated from Crete. They were found mainly on the Mediterranean coast to the west of the territory occupied by Israel. Their main cities were Gath, which was the capital or main city, Gaza, Ashkelon, which was their main port, Ashdod, and Ekron. And Ekron was the city that was close to the border with Israel. They had highly developed weapons at that time, and they were making several attempts to push in from the coast and therefore take territory from the nation of Israel. And thus they represented the single most greatest military threat to Israel at that time. So there was a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And in that battle, Israel is soundly defeated and the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was an ornate box whose creation was commanded by God and is described in Exodus 25. The ark symbolized God's presence among his people Israel and was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle or temple. And how it was administered is described in great detail in Leviticus 16. The high priest was only allowed in the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the instructions of what the high priest was to do is also clearly set out in Leviticus 16. But the reason for doing that is clearly shown in Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." The Ark of the Covenant was directly connected with God's presence. And in this section, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. Sorry. This is a national disaster of epic proportions. And the people of Israel expected the Philistines to gloat over the Ark's capture and then dismantle it and destroy it. they did not expect to see the ark again. But as the story unfolds, the ark is in no danger. In fact, it is the Philistines who captured the ark are the ones in danger. And they are in mortal danger. And God signals that by giving them two warnings which go unheeded. Firstly, the Philistines put the ark in the temple of their god Dagon. And they wake up the next morning and find that their god Dagon lying prostrate on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The God of the Bible is the true God. He does not do pantheon. He does not share his glory with others. So the Philistines put Dagon back in his place, and when they wake up the next morning, Dagon is all smashed up. And that changes the way they operate. But it does not bring the recognition that actually Dagon should not be worshipped at all. It is Yahweh who has made the image of Dagon bow down to the Ark of the Covenant and actually destroy the idol. It is Yahweh who is the true God. And capturing the Ark meant that they were in his presence, the presence of the great and perfect God. The Ark was not to be treated as some kind of trophy of war, as the Philistines were treating it. So God brings disease, sickness, and death amongst the Philistines. And as the ark enters Ekron, these absolutely chilling words are said. They have brought the ark of the God of Israel wrong to us to kill us and our people. And what is chilling is that the ark is used to indicate the presence of the one true God, but that is now associated not with life, it is associated with death. And though you have to see that these circumstances are unique, the fact is that the manifestation of God's presence among us, who we are sinful, will always bring that response. And we know, because the Philistines were not uniquely evil, that they alone suffered from this dread. In fact, as we see, when the ark is returned, the Israelites also suffered judgment for looking into the ark. The people of Beth Shemesh did not revere what the ark was and let their curiosity get the better of them. And that brings a sharp response from God, as we see. And the whole section leads to the key question in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 6. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And that is the question to which we must all know the answer. And the answer to that is given in many passages, but one of the most direct ones is in Psalm 24, verses 1 to 4. And it reads, "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god or swear falsely," as you see alone. The words of the psalm say only those who have a pure heart, symbolized by their total devotion to Yahweh and by not bowing down to idols, only they can stand in God's presence. And idols here do not just mean physical statues like Dagon. It means idols in our hearts. Things that we hold on to instead of trusting in the living God. These idols define us. They defile us. They make our hearts impure. They make us guilty of sin. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 points that out. It says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins." So no sinful human can stand in the presence of the living God because of our sin. We too will be destroyed. We just cannot live with such a holy God. And that is the lesson of not just this story, but the entire Old Testament. The God of the Bible is the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. He is a holy God, and we, the human race, are full of sin. We cannot live in his presence. We cannot live with him. And that's the first part of the problem. We cannot live with him. But then there's a second part. And the second part is that we need God. And we can explore that in our second section, which we will look at. And that's found in Psalm 36. This is a wonderful psalm, but we'll only look at verses 5 to 9. And this talks about the Lord. It says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your rivers of delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And these verses tell us that God is at the center of the metaphysical universe, just as the sun is the center of our solar system. It is because of him and our acknowledgement of who he is that we can enjoy all that life has to offer, for all good things come from his hand. He is the source or the fountain of life. We cannot make sense of life and so enjoy its fullness without acknowledging him. And just as light from the sun allows us to navigate this physical world around us, God, through his revelations, allows us to understand or see things as they really are. And that's the idea behind the phrase, "In your light, we see light." God's revelation allows us to make purposeful sense of the world around us. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the same thing while addressing the people of Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temple built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." So whether we like it or not, God is the source and center of our existence. We cannot ignore him. We need him. And if we put these two things together, we have the great contradiction. We cannot live with the God of the Bible, but we also cannot live without him. And that unbearable situation has some resonance in modern culture. So we think of the song by U2, "With or Without You," reflects that painful, unbearable situation. Or the song, "How Can We Be Lovers If We Can't Be Friends?" by Michael Bolton. Again, a tragic situation. We cannot live with him, but nothing makes sense without him. And there's been lots of human attempts or ways to try and solve this problem. Some deny that a God of love would be involved in bringing pain and suffering on others, as this passage clearly shows. But we have to say, if we look at the passage, God is involved. Because in the passage, the Philistines themselves set up a little test. They find some cows that's never been yoked, saddle them with the carriage, put the ark on it, and they pointed the cows towards the border of Israel, and the cows went straight along the road to Beth Shemesh. What you have to grasp is that it's 10 miles between Ekron and Beth Shemesh. So the possibility or the likelihood of these wild cows keeping on the road for 10 miles is in fact quite small. So this was not by chance. We cannot ignore the fact that because we are sinners, God's presence among us will bring condemnation and death. It may not be immediate as in this case, but it is certain to happen because he is holy. We live in an age where we talk about the rights of people, especially marginalized people, who've been ignored by those who control our world. And that is correct. But we then think it's okay to marginalize the rights of Yahweh. And that is not correct. Well, he is the true God, and as our creator, he also has rights. He will not be marginalized. He will not be ignored. He is a holy God who will not tolerate evil in his presence and will destroy evil forever. To ignore that and to marginalize his character is not right. And his advice to all of us is do not be on the wrong side of this fact, because the consequences are fatal. And we see that in Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. God talks about the removal of all that is evil. It says, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. We cannot be on the wrong side of this fact. The other way we try to deal with this is to say that we don't need God. We can find true happiness without God. And that's basically the culture that we live in today. We have continuous streams of hype pointing people in this direction. Try this new theory. Try this new diet. Try this new job. Try this new house. Try this new school. We can make our own pleasures. We can set our own rules. But we have to admit, the more determined we are to make our own happiness, the issues of deeper meaning and purpose do not go away. It is clear that we see a lot of escapism that tries to fill our need for deeper meaning. But there is just so much Strictly Come Dancing, The Voice, X Factor, Top Gear, and the dreaded Downton Abbey that we can watch. Sooner or later, we have to face the reality. Life without God is a life in which we end up trying to fill something in our lives that only God can fill. We need him. And finally, we have to admit that this is our problem. There is a growing and aggressive attitude in the West that actually God is to blame for the problem of evil. It is an indictment on him, not on us. As I've said before, the God of the Bible is determined to remove evil, sin, and suffering from the world and to bring about a perfect world where there is no evil, where there is no suffering or pain. And as we have seen, he will do that. So the issue of sin is our problem. It's not God's. We have to admit that sin is our problem. God does not owe us anything. And the problem of sin is ours and not God's. And we also have to admit we do not have a suitable answer. Okay? And that is where it gets interesting. Because the answer is not with us. The answer is with God. And God's answer does not require him to be less of himself. The answer is to deal with the problem of sin in a proper and complete way, as a demonstration of his great love, as we see in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, which reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And what we have to grasp is that this is not a make-up solution. It's not a solution that had to be made up on the hoof. No, this was something that God was aware of and planned for it. And we see that most powerfully in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, which I will quickly read. It reads like this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to adoption, to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And that, those verses, tell you the plan. That is the plan. Okay? And this plan was decided on before the creation of the world. Secondly, this plan ensures that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And these new blessings are based on an eternal relationship with the living God through the work of Christ. It is not expressed as being part of God's ancient people Israel. No, the blessings flowing from the cross give us adoptions as sons and daughters of God's royal family. And that is totally outrageous. But it is the extent of God's blessing. And the ultimate plan, of course, is to bring everything under Christ. But we have to deal with time. And we have that wonderful phrase, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. The plan, and everything about the plan, is to be executed to perfection, down to the nanosecond. There are hints, there are promises, but it is difficult. And one of those hints is found in Psalm 130. This is a wonderful psalm with a great promise. It acknowledges that we are sinners, God is great, and because he is great, he will find a way. So let's read that psalm together. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my prayer. Mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, stand. But with you there's forgiveness, so we can be blessed. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watch and wait for the morning, more than watch and wait for the morning. His brethren, find your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And it is the last two verses of that that shows that there is hope. God is going to deal with this problem of sin. But things on the ground begin to go from bad to worse. And in chapter 8, of the book of Isaiah, God says he's had enough of the nation. He's had enough of their unfaithfulness. They will go into exile. And going into exile will mean the end of the rule of the kingship of David's descendants. It is dark. It is not good. But in that section, God gives us more of the plan. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 6 to 9. In that dark place, God says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's house and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." He reveals the more of the plan. And the nation does go into exile. God brings them back, but things are not going well. The people are drifting. And God confronts them. And we studied the book of Malachi earlier this year, and we saw that God had to say some very difficult things. But he keeps the plan alive. He reveals more of the plan. And we see that in Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And this, he reveals more of the plan. And this is a bold plan, because there is no plan B, because the mission will be successful. But then there is silence. There is silence for 400 years. Has God abandoned his people? Has the plan been cancelled? And remember the phrase that we said earlier, to be put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment. And that time did come. And it started with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the prophecy about the birth of John the Baptist. Then the angel appearing to Mary and Joseph having this dream. And it sounds absolutely dramatic. And in fact, though Joseph wants to do the right thing, he actually almost ends up doing the wrong thing. Mary, his fiancée, we would say that today, they would say his wife, is found to be pregnant, and he is not the father of her child. What is he going to do? He cannot condone Mary's apparent breaking of their agreement to marry, which at this stage would have been binding. But to publicly divorce this young woman would have exposed her to charges of adultery and possibly stoning, because that would have signaled to the wider community that he was not the father of Mary's child. Did he really want that to happen? There is no doubt that he is hurt. But his decision to quietly divorce her was his way of trying to show compassion in a very difficult situation. And that is commendable, but that's not the plan. The plan was for him to affirm to the wider community that Mary was still his fiancée or his wife, and hence giving the impression that he is the father of Mary's child, even though he and probably close members of both families knew that was not the case. But the plan required it. We tend to focus around this time on the faith of Mary as she accepts God's favor and grace in being chosen to be God's son, to bring God's son into the world. And that's good. But we also have to commend the faith of Joseph. Because unless he provides the protection or cover for Mary, the plan would have fallen apart. Okay, we've got to go. Some thoughts. As I prepared this sermon, I was struck by the sort of mission impossible aspects of this plan, because some of it is quite outrageous. Firstly, there is no plan B. There is no reverse gear. Okay? Secondly, God keeps this plan alive over centuries, and he has to give hope when situations are completely hopeless. Thirdly, the plan requires silence for a long time. And when I mean a long time, I mean a very, 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 four times, long time. And yet when the plan is put into place, it appears to spin on a dime. Joseph has to suddenly change direction, or else the whole thing crumbles. And I'm going to use a football analogy, so do forgive me if football is not your thing. It's like watching a goalkeeper. It's like seeing a goalkeeper watching a shot coming towards him, and he's going in one direction. The ball suddenly swerves, and it's going into the top corner in the other direction of the net, and the goalkeeper changes direction and makes a great save. And you say to yourself, that is good football, but should it really be in God's plan? Okay, I know it's 11 days before we will be... I know that in the next 11 days we'll be focusing on gifts and what we will give to each other. And some of us will go through extraordinary lengths to give gifts that we think our loved one needs, and that's fine. But whatever we do, we have to remember it will not compare to what God had to do to get us the gift of his son. And we need to proclaim that and acknowledge that reality boldly this Christmas. For Jesus is God's gift, and he is the gift that we really need. Finally, God chose Joseph and Mary to be part of his plan, but he's also chosen you and me, those of us who believe in him, to also take part in his plan as the message of the gospel is preached throughout the world. Like Joseph and Mary, we too are ordinary people, but we serve an extraordinary God. So let us praise him as we remember the birth of Jesus and his complete victory on the cross. So let's praise him. Amen.